If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading this morning from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Remind you, as we have the opportunity to hear the public reading of God's Word, that this is His Word, that it is inerrant and infallible in all that it teaches, and that it is useful for all points of life. So please listen in faith and with the utmost diligence to the Word of the Lord. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Thus says the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, how we thank You that Your Word reverberates with the truth of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, of all that we are in Him and of all that we have in Him. And as we turn our attention to this first evidence that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we pray that the bastion of assurance and privileges that flow from verses 2 through 4 would strengthen us and supply us with all that we need in Christ to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We thank You, O Lord, that You are the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And so may these things greatly encourage and delight our souls and minds today. Grant us the Spirit that we need to hear and to learn. Convict us where we need conviction. We pray that You would comfort us where we need comfort. We pray that You would instruct us where we need instruction. And we ask for all of this according to Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we are working our way through Romans chapter 8, we've noted, and it's worth noting again, that this chapter is a glorious mixture of all the privileges that we have in Christ and of the assurance that we need for our own salvation. Now, Paul opens this chapter with this wonderful declaration that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then beginning in verse 2 and going all the way down through verse 39, Paul gives us all of these different evidences, if you will, or all of these assurances that indeed what he has declared in verse 1 is true for those who are in Christ. It's really important today that we understand not only who we are in Christ, but that we also understand the assurance that flows from the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many Christians today who live with absolutely no assurance of their salvation. And those of you who have gone through times or seasons in your life where you lack the assurance of faith and of the hope of the gospel, you know what a trying cross that can be, how difficult it is when you hear the good news of Jesus Christ, but it seems darkened and it seems veiled before you, and you just wonder, how can I be assured that indeed I am in Christ? There are many other people today that they do have a type of assurance, but it is a presumptuous assurance. There are many Christians who walk through life and think, I don't need to give the matters of assurance or the privileges that I have in Christ any thought or any concern because, hey, why wouldn't God want to save somebody like me? And many people who live their lives presuming that indeed they do have salvation, that one day in the words of Christ will hear those dreadful words, depart from me, for I never knew you. And then there's a whole bunch of other Christians out there that have an assurance, but it is a false assurance. It's built on things and on promises that God never made to us as His people. There are people who build up a false sense of assurance because they say, well, look, listen, I said a prayer where I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 5 years old, and so the Bible counselor that told me this said that now I can just go forth and know that indeed I've been saved, and I might live like hell, and I might not really care, be concerned about the things of the Lord, but man, I prayed a prayer when I was five. Other people whose false assurance is built upon their church attendance or on their baptism or on something other than what God has declared in His Word. You see, it's very important that our faith has a very true and a very biblical assurance and grounding to it. Particularly when the experiences of life become difficult, when they become challenging, when the world seems so dark. Here in Romans chapter 8, Paul wants to give us all of these glorious assurances, all of these evidences that indeed what God has promised in Christ is true for those who embrace Him by faith. And this morning as we come to verses 2 through 4, we come, as it were, to the first of these evidences, to these assurances that indeed there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we looked at that glorious declaration that Paul opens there, that there is no condemnation, that there is nothing for those who are in Christ Jesus that can possibly condemn us before the judgment seat of God Himself. And Paul wants to enforce this, and he wants to drive it into our hearts and into our minds. And here in verses 2 through 4, we have the first evidence, as Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. It's my hope this week to unpack those three verses and to look at the other six assurances that Paul gives here in Romans 8 in the succeeding 6 weeks. We'll see if I can make it. I did tell somebody I plan on only being in Romans 8 for 2 months, and they said, yep, good luck, we'll see how that goes. But this morning we want to look at verses 2 through 4, the first evidence, the first assurance that there is no condemnation. And what Paul says here in verses 2 through 4 can largely be summed up by three key ideas that are woven together. Three key ideas arising from verses 2 and 4, where first, Paul speaks about the freedom that we have by the Spirit when we are in Christ. And we note that in verse 2. In verse 3, Paul comes to a second key idea, and that is the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus. And the third key idea coming in verse 4 is the fulfillment of the law that is met in us when we walk by the Spirit. So we want to look at these three key words this morning: the freedom, the forgiveness, and the fulfillment. Now, the first thing that Paul lays down here in verse 2 is that he speaks of the freedom that we have in Christ. That Paul can say there is therefore now no condemnation, because in Christ Jesus we are free. We are not condemned because Christ gives us freedom. But you note here in verse 2 that Paul isn't content with us to simply hear the word free, but that he wants to define what kind of freedom is it that we have. Perhaps you know as well as I do that within Christianity that there are all sorts of different views of what it means to be free in Christ. There are some people who tell us that being free in Christ means that we are freed from all suffering and oppression and difficulties that might befall us in this life, and that really the Christian walk is just a cakewalk of strawberries and roses leading to even more eternal bliss. Well, that's not a freedom that God promises in His Word. It's not a freedom from oppression or afflictions. In some cases, especially as we read Romans 8, we see that we are actually led into afflictions and sufferings when we're with Christ. There are other people that would like us to think that the freedom that we have in Christ is that Christ intends for us to be unburdened from all financial needs and concerns, and that He is here to make us incredibly lucrative and wealthy in our business dealings and in our prosperity here in this world. And again, that's not a freedom that the Scriptures hold up. That's not the kind of freedom that Paul is speaking of here in verse 2. Rather, how do we understand this freedom? Well, Paul tells us, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And the freedom that is held out to those who are in Christ is that the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. Immediately as we read something like verse 2, one of the first questions that we should ask is, what does law mean here? How is Paul understanding this law of the Spirit of life as he contrasts it with the law of sin and death? And one of the challenges of reading Paul and reading this word law, particularly in the book of Romans, is that law doesn't always mean the exact same thing. Even as you think of our own contemporary English, we know that we use even the word law in a variety of ways. You might be driving down the road one day with your child, and you might say, you know, your child might ask, you know, why don't you go above the speed limit? And you tell your child, the reason I don't speed is because it's just the law that when you speed, you're going to get chased by the law because you've broken the law. And you've used the word law three different times, and you've generally admitted to three different definitions. At first, when you tell your child, well, you know, it's just the law, all right? That this is just the way that things work, that this is how it goes, that this is common sense that you can't speed. And when you tell your child, it's just the law that if I speed, then I'm going to get chased by the law. Right? It doesn't mean this general idea, but you mean the police officer who's going to be driving behind you and flip his lights on to pull you over because you've broken the law. You've broken the requirements, the regulations, the commandments of the state or of the county. And so even as we speak of so many English words, even as we use the word law, we, like Paul, often mean different things. And so when Paul tells us here that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death, you ought to understand what does Paul mean here by law. And as Paul uses law here in verse 2, whether it's relating to the Spirit or whether it's relating to sin and death, I think the clearest definition of law is that law, as Paul uses it in verse 2, refers to the power that controls us. The power that controls us. We see this as Paul has just come out of Romans chapter 7 and he's come into Romans chapter 8. And if you go back just a few verses into Romans chapter 7, you see that Paul refers to this law as a governing power or authority in his life. That in chapter 7, verse 21, Paul says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." And again, down in verse 23, Paul goes on to say, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And again, if you jump down to verse 25, Paul then says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And beyond doubt, in Romans chapter 7, as Paul uses law, he's speaking of that power that governs an individual. The power that controls the way in which we think, the way in which we act, the way in which we respond to people. And so Paul comes here in verse 2 and he tells us that in Christ that we are freed from the dominating, from the all-controlling power of sin and death. And that we have been taken over by the law of the Spirit of life. You note very simply here what Paul does is that he essentially divides all of humanity by one of these controlling powers, authorities, or laws. And he notes here that we are either controlled by the law of sin and death, or in Christ Jesus we are controlled by the law of the Spirit of life. You see, Paul's anthropology, his view of humanity and of mankind, teaches us that by nature, we are all born under the controlling power of sin. That there is not a single human person who has ever been born that has come into this world free from being enslaved to the power of sin. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are all born as children of wrath. As Paul encourages Timothy, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he tells him that God's servants, that they must be patient, that they must be patient with all, willing to instruct, because individuals are enslaved by the devil to do his will. And so Paul shows us here that by nature we all come into this life, we are all born under the power and the dominion, the governing, controlling factor of sin and death. And you know this by experience as well as I do. Those of you who have children or grandchildren know that you didn't need to teach your child how to lie. They didn't come into the world and you didn't say, listen, when you want to be deceitful, you don't want to get in trouble, you just twist reality, you deceive people from the truth. But our children, indeed even us, come into the world with this proclivity and this bent towards deceiving people in order to get out of trouble, in order to evade the truth, in order to do something or another. And we're all born by this into this controlling power of sin. And yet we remember from a broad biblical perspective, and that doesn't mean that we are helpless victims, that though we are controlled by the law of sin and death, that we all too often willingly commit this sin that leads to death. And we see here that Paul speaks something that is so contrary to modern anthropology, that is so contrary to the way that the world teaches us to view human nature and people as they are born and come into this world. And Paul says here that it is the law of sin and death that we are held captive to. And until we realize that, until that is steeped down deep within our hearts and our minds and our consciences, then the freedom that we have in Christ will not seem so appealing. But you note Paul says here that in Christ, that because of what Christ has done, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free. That because of the Spirit's work, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are servants. We are slaves of the Holy Spirit, that we have been free. Think of what it would have been like to be a Jew near the end of World War II. A Jew who was being held in one of the Nazi concentration camps. Because here, this is all you would have known for the last several months, or if you were lucky, perhaps for the last many years, that every day that you wake up, that you're controlled by this Nazi regime and these Nazis that surround you, that you do what they tell you to do, that you work where they tell you to work, that you eat when they tell you to eat, you eat what they tell you to eat, you can't sleep until they send you to sleep. And imagine the immense freedom that it would have been for a Jew to one night lay their head down in a concentration camp that was governed and controlled by the Nazis, to wake up the next morning and to step out of that little ruddy jail cell that they were essentially in, and to no longer see the flags or the banners of the Nazi regime, but to see the flags of the Allied powers, perhaps the flag of the United States, to walk out and to see that when I went to bed last night, I was being dominated, I was being controlled, I was under the power of this oppressive force, and yet as I awaken today, it is no longer being controlled by these Nazis, but these Allied forces have come and they have freed me. And I no longer have to do what these oppressive powers have told me to do. I no longer have to work for them. I no longer have to strive for them. But I am free. And this is what Paul conveys to us in a far greater and far more glorious manner, that when we are in Christ, that we are governed by a new power, that this power that we are now governed by, this law, is not one that produces sin and death, but it is one that produces life within us. And so the first main idea here from verse 2 is that the law of the Spirit of life, this has set us free from the law of sin and death. And that where freedom and life reign, the condemnation does not. And that death does not have the victory. As we read here of this freedom that we have in verse 2, it's important that we further ask the question, well, what are the terms of our freedom then? Again, just think, if you were an African-American slave back in the times of the Civil War, you'd been perhaps, or your ancestors had been abducted from Africa, and you've been serving this white master on this white plantation in the South, And all of a sudden, news reaches your ears that Abraham Lincoln has signed the Emancipation Proclamation. And you know that this proclamation declares that now you have freedom. You can only imagine being an African-American slave and hearing that, and that these slaves needed to know, well, what in the world does this freedom even mean? Yes, this is good news, and this is what we've hoped for, and this is the best news that we've ever received in our life. Well, what does this freedom mean? What does this freedom look like? How far does this freedom go? Am I just free now that if I work for this master that I'll get paid? Am I free to leave this plantation? Am I free to pursue my dreams and my ambitions by myself? What does this freedom look like? What does it mean for these old authorities that were once over me? And similarly, as we hear of this freedom that we have in verse 2, we ought to ask ourselves, what are the terms of this freedom? What does this freedom look like? What does it mean? What are the boundaries of it? And though an African-American slave who was freed by the Emancipation Proclamation, even though that meant many freedoms and that meant many liberties that he didn't have, we note here in verses 3 and 4 that Paul takes up this concern of what are the boundaries, what is the extent of our freedom, and he only highlights two aspects to our freedom in Christ. And we might initially think, gee, I wish that there was a lot more that I was freed from as a Christian, and yet as we plumb the depths of verses 3 and 4 just briefly here this morning, the freedom that we have by the Spirit is far greater than an African American received at the Emancipation Proclamation. And we see that the first idea of this freedom comes into our second main point in verses 3 and 4. And the main controlling idea of verse 3 is that this freedom means that we have forgiveness. We have the forgiveness of sin. And yet, don't you love the way that Paul's mind works? Because Paul isn't content with just saying in verse 3, well, listen, this freedom that you have is you have the forgiveness of sins. Now let's move on to the next aspect of your freedom. But Paul, like a good do-it-yourselfer, likes to pop the hood. He likes to see how the engine of forgiveness works. And he's not content with simply telling us your sins are forgiven, let's move on. But he wants to get down into the very minutia parts, the small parts of this engine of freedom, and he wants us to understand and to perceive what it means to be forgiven. And here in verse 3, if we can say it in this way, that verse 3, that the forgiveness of sins, that this is the fuel to the engine of freedom. And you note first how important it is that we understand how forgiveness does not come to a Christian. And Paul notes there in the opening of verse 3, he says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now again, we should pause and we see that little three-letter word in our ESV Bibles that again, Paul speaks of the law. And whereas Paul referred in verse 2 to the law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death, and he meant that governing or that controlling power within us, when we come to the law in verse 3, it's likely that Paul has changed his definitions on us. And no more is Paul talking about that controlling power that is effective in our lives, but law here ought to be understood more specifically, as it often is throughout the Scriptures, the law that is the righteous requirements, that is the commandments of what God wants us to do and live in the way that we ought to walk in God's moral commandments. We could perhaps even paraphrase this, that God has done what the Ten Commandments couldn't do as a summation of God's moral law because they were weakened by the flesh. And Paul wants us to understand here so clearly that God's commandments, that the law that He has given, that though it is righteous and though it is good and though it is holy and though it comes from the very finger of God Himself, that Paul wants to emphatically state here that we do not get forgiveness through obedience to the law of God. Now this is astounding. Now this is the height, if you will, and the pinnacle of all the glory and the freeness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are not forgiven because of our works. How important it is that this sink deep into our minds and our hearts. Because even as Christians, we can so often confuse this in so many different ways, and yet it often comes down to the exact same idea that we just hope against hope, that when we stand before the Lord and He weighs out all of the bad works that we've done in life and all of the good works that we've done in life, that He's going to look at us and He's going to say, "Listen, you have done so many good works and they so far outweigh your bad works. Come into glory." And we like to think that God measures these things out, and yet we ought to remember that if He did, that if our forgiveness was dependent on our law-keeping, we would be all lost eternally. Because there has never been an individual whose good, pure, and perfect deeds have ever outweighed their bad deeds. That as we know that to break one of the least of the commandments of God is to break the whole law, that what God calls us to is absolute, perfect obedience, and perpetually throughout the extent of our lives, so that even the smallest sin creates an infinite blemish on our moral integrity. And so Paul wants to convey here right at the outset of verse 3, as he's going to deal and get into the weeds of what forgiveness looks like. He says, listen, banish from your mind, banish any conception that in some way you have merited or earned the forgiveness that God gives in Jesus. It doesn't come by law keeping. It doesn't come by even doing that which is right and holy and good. And why does it not do that? Paul says, because of the weakness of our flesh. Have you ever had the misfortunate opportunity to have grievously sinned against somebody? And as you have sinned against them, you feel the guilt of what you have done, and you've perhaps committed some big, grievous, egregious sin against them, and you tell them, you know, I'm going to make this up to you. All right, you boys and girls, you might punch your brother or your sister, and you might feel really guilty, and you might tell them, you know, don't tell dad and mom. I just ask that you forgive me. If you know, I'll do all of your chores for the next 6 months, every single one of them, without complaining. And you begin to barter, and you begin to insert your works and what you're going to do there. And yet, no sooner have you told your brother or your sister, I'm going to make this up to you by doing all of these good works, then you realize, I overpromised. All right? Because the second your sister tells you, listen, you need to go pick up the dog doo-doo in the front yard, you're all of a sudden complaining and you're going, maybe it would have been better to be punished by dad and mom than to do this reprehensible chore for you. And no sooner have you made this promise than you have broken this promise. Why? Because you're weak. Because you can't do it. You might intend really great and boastful things with your mouth. Your intentions may truly be there to do that which will do all your sister's chores for her, but you are too weak to fulfill that. And that's what Paul tells us here in verse 3. It's not that the law of God was insufficient. It's not that the law of God was intended and purposing to bring us into sin and death, but it's because we are weak in the flesh. It's because we don't have the constitution that we need to keep the law of God, and we would all too quickly realize that we can't do it. How easy that is to forget. Think of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. That this Pharisee, this religious elite who should have known the Word of God, that as Jesus speaks this parable, that the Pharisee goes before the Lord and he says, I thank you, God. I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other sinners. And he begins to peel off all these commandments and these righteous things that he has done for the Lord, that he has tithed of everything, that he fasts an innumerable number of days, that he is just the pious of the pious. And yet the tax collector comes before the Lord knowing his own weakness, and he beats his chest and he simply says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says that it is the tax collector who went home justified, not the Pharisee. Paul would have us to know that this forgiveness does not come by way of works, because we are far too weak to do it. But we read these amazing words. that God has done. That God has done what the law could not do. That God has taken up our cause. And as Paul refers to God here in the beginning of verse 3, undoubtedly he is referring to God the Father. And what a message of grace and of comfort this is, that God the Father has done what His law could not do. You know, sometimes, even as Christians, we begin to think that God the Father is really the offended deity that looks down upon us with a scorning eye, but thanks be to Christ that He comes in and He can, you know, pacify the Father. Yet we do well to remember as Christians that the gospel begins not with Christ, but it begins with God the Father. As Paul declares the gospel in Romans, he says this is the gospel of God. And Paul shows us here that it is God the Father who has done what the law could not do, that God the Father has been pleased to save us from His very own wrath. And then Paul goes even further to show, well, how has God the Father done this? And we read that there in the middle of verse 3, that Paul says that God has done what the law could not do. God did this by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now you note immediately as you read this that Paul uses this very interesting prepositional phrase relating to and describing the Son that is Jesus Christ. He says, God the Father sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now you note on the one hand that Paul does not tell us here that Jesus, as He came down to be our sacrifice for sin, that Paul does not say, look, God did this by sending Jesus in sinful flesh. God forbid that should ever be the case, because if Christ Himself was sinful, if He had any sin, whether that original sin that we inherit from Adam, or whether it's actual transgressions that we commit in mind and deed and affections, then Christ could never have atoned for our sins. Christ was undefiled. Christ was unblemished. Christ was the sinless Son of God. And so Paul tells us here that He didn't come in sinful flesh, but you also note what Paul does not say, is he doesn't say, look, Jesus came in perfect flesh. That He came in the flesh that our forefather Adam had in the Garden of Eden. That He came with all the strength and the vitality that He needed, but that He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That on the one hand, He didn't come in sinful flesh. On the other hand, He didn't come in the perfection of flesh, but He came in our likeness. That He came in our flesh, in our likeness, subject to the weaknesses and the frailties and the miseries and the temptations that we endure. And Paul says this is what God has done, that this was God's first step, as it were, in opening the floodgates of forgiveness to us, that it pleased Him to send the darling of heaven, the perfect, the spotless Lamb of righteousness in our likeness, with our weaknesses, with our frailties, with our miseries, with our temptations. And in doing this, what has Christ done? That He has come in the likeness of our sinful flesh, and He has come for sin. For sin here meaning as a sacrifice for our sins. That God sent Jesus in our likeness to bear our sins. To take our sins upon Himself, every single sin. One of them. And then you note, as Paul climbs this ladder of forgiveness, yet one more step, and he says, so He condemned sin in the flesh. What a glorious phrase that is. Note that Paul says He condemned sin. That Christ, by His life and by His death, didn't just show that sin was condemnable. Indeed, He did. If we want to see how deep and how dark and what our sins deserve, we have only to look to Christ. to see what the holy and the righteous and the good God thinks of sin. Yeah, when we see Christ on the cross, we see the measure of our sins, that God did not spare His only Son, but that He gave Him up for us all. That God is so vehemently hateful towards sin, that in order to forgive, that required nothing other than the death of His Son. And in one sense, when we look upon Christ, we see that sin is condemnable. We see that sin is reprehensible. We see the absolute awfulness of sin. And yet, what does Paul focus on here? He says that in Christ, not only do we see that sin is condemnable, but what he says here at the end of verse 3 is that God condemned sin in the flesh. Now, your eyes and your mind can't help but to just jump up a couple of verses where Paul opens this glorious chapter by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then here at the end of verse 3, he says, what God has done in Christ is that He has condemned sin in the flesh. That where Paul speaks in verse 1 of our freeness from the penalty and the power of sin, that there is nothing to be condemned, that God doesn't hold anything against us, that we are not liable to judgment, that what we see in verse 3 is the reason why there's no condemnation is because God has vented all of His wrath and His anger on Christ for our sins, so that sin itself now stands condemned, that my sin in Jesus has been found guilty and the death sentence has been carried out against it. That sin has received the death sentence so that we can sing and declare, "Condemned in my place He stood." And my sin has been condemned. You see, the way in which God forgives our sin is that He doesn't look at us and in tenderness and kindness, He doesn't say, "Let's just pretend that your sin never happened. Or I'm going to turn a blind eye to what you've done and brush it under the rug." That's so often how we forgive people. In some regard, there we have a license to forgive other people like that. But that's not the way that God forgives sin. God's forgiveness of sin can only come if someone is condemned, if someone is found guilty, if someone is put to death. Paul says this is what Christ in our likeness has come to do. That He has come for our sin. And so my sin has been condemned. And when I stand before the judgment seat of God, His anger and His wrath, though a sinner I am, is satisfied. And anything He would hold against me, He says, I have poured out on Christ, the sacrificial lamb. And in this we have the forgiveness of sins. What an encouragement this is to us, brothers and sisters. We don't need to bear the guilt. We don't need to bear the burden and the shame of our sin. But like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, we lay our burden down at the foot of the cross. Because we are free. And we are freed from this burden of sin. And what an encouragement this is to us as well to fight sin. I heard a pastor say recently that the only sin that can be fought is forgiven sin. And how true that is. That until our sins are forgiven and until its penalty has been laid up upon Christ as we receive Him in faith, that we can't fight against sin. We may be able to reform our outward actions, but we will simply find ourselves going from one sin to another sin to another sin. But when we see that we are freed by the forgiveness of sins, we are freed to fight sin. And so Paul shows us here the boundaries of the freedom that we have in Christ. That this first freedom is the freedom of the forgiveness of sins. There are many Christians who are content with an understanding of our freedom that stops there. It just stops at the glory and the exaltation of the forgiveness of sins. But you note here in verse 4 that Paul does not stop there. Let me just tell you that I've already seen my weakness, because there's no way we have time to dive into verse 4 this morning. But you note what Paul says here in verse 4. He says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And as we end this morning, I would draw your attention to those three opening words in our ESV translation, in order that. Paul is not content with ending our freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ with the forgiveness of sins, but that the forgiveness of sins is the fuel of our freedom that is intended for a greater purpose. And so though we have to cut our sermon short this morning, go home today and this week and meditate on verse 4. And ask yourself, what is the purpose for why we have been given the glorious freedom of the forgiveness of sins? And Lord willing, we'll come back and pick verse 4 up next week. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious and merciful God, what a wonder it is that you should be a God who has declared yourself even from eternity past to be a God who would save sinners, who would not count our sins and our transgressions against us, but one who in Jesus Christ would usher us by the Spirit into a glorious freedom, a freedom that speaks to the forgiveness of our sins. As you, Father, were pleased to send your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh, that we might no longer need to bear the burden and the guilt and the shame of sin, but to live in the freeness that the Spirit Himself gives, that is received by faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that the forgiveness of sins would grab a hold of us, that even as we end with a incomplete sermon this morning, that as we go forth, that we would contemplate verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. May we not only delight in the forgiveness of sins, but may we walk in the forgiveness of sins as you have laid out for us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and through His Spirit. Amen.